Okay, hello everyone, and welcome to session 121, The Atonement According to Jesus, with Janice Allred. Before we start, I just wanted to welcome everyone to Sunstone and remind you to silence your cell phones, kind of.
A little loud.
Oh, sorry. Welcome to Sunstone.
Is this better?
Yes.
And remember to silence your cell phones. Also, don't forget to check out the bookstore with Benchmark's books. I think it's in the East Ballroom. Is that correct? And we have Janice, who is awesome. I've chaired a couple of her sessions, and I love her. She writes and speaks on the theological topics. She is the author of God the Mother and Other Theological Essays. That's with signature books, if you're interested in buying that. And she also wrote The One Who Never Left Us. Here's Janice.
The Atonement is the central doctrine of Christianity, and Jesus is the center of the Atonement. Although the doctrine of the Atonement has been endlessly interpreted, explained, debated, narrated, imaged, and reflected upon, it remains fundamentally a mystery symbolized by the cross. At this center, where the man Jesus is lifted up and hangs with outstretched arms, in this eternal moment where our God bears and gives his life for our sins, on this cross meet all the elements of our religion, God, humanity, sin, and salvation. Our beliefs about each of these influence the way we interpret the cross. The cross should transform our beliefs, but usually our beliefs disarm the cross. To many people, the cross is an offense, a scandal. It is a scandal because Jesus claimed to be God. It is a scandal because he was only a man. It is a scandal because it is bloody and violent. It is foolishness, an embarrassment, a paradox, an incomprehensible relic of an outmoded cosmos. How can we understand it? The Atonement is God's response to the evil of the world. The word atonement was coined from the English elements, at, one, and meant, to denote the idea of reconciliation, of bringing into harmony, of making one. The Atonement brings together everything that the fall alienated. Humanity from God, people from each other, love from truth, justice from mercy, spirit from body, reason from emotion, individual from the community. The good news of the Atonement is that Jesus overcame sin and death, and through his death and suffering, we will also rise from the dead. We can be saved from our sins, reconciled to God, and given new life in Christ. How does Jesus' death and suffering redeem us from sin and death and reconcile us to God and each other? That is the question behind every theory of the Atonement, and behind this question is the hope that understanding the meaning of Christ's sacrifice will make it more meaningful and powerful in our lives. The doctrine of the Atonement does not receive precise formulation in the New Testament. The Mormon scriptures contain much additional revelation about Christ, but they also do not provide a clear doctrine of the Atonement. If the doctrine of the Atonement is so important, why is it not clearly formulated in the scriptures? Do we need to understand the Atonement in order to make it efficacious in our lives? The Atonement is God's work of reconciling humanity to himself and redeeming us from death, sin, and the oppression of evil powers. This work exists in every dimension of reality. It affects us, and we can partake of its redeeming power, whether we understand it or not. Nevertheless, thinking is an essential part of being human, and understanding helps us to live ethically and responsibly. To be free from sin, we must know the truth, act from it, and live in it. The way we understand the Atonement has important consequences for our understanding of God, our relationships with others, and our participation in the communities in which we live. Understanding necessarily involves interpretation and interpretive frameworks. As we seek to understand the Atonement, it is important to remember that behind whatever interpretive framework we use is the existential reality of the Atonement itself. Something real happened and is continuing to happen, which is the ground for our interpretive efforts. Maintaining the distinction between our interpretation and the Atonement itself enables us to see old problems in new ways, to read familiar texts with new understanding, and to be enlightened by new insights as we seek deeper understanding. Theories of the Atonement can be divided into three main types: the classic idea, the substitutionary or satisfaction theory, and the subjective view, or the theory of moral influence.
Each model has variations that cluster around the main idea. The theories have developed in relationship to each other, with each model being refined as it answers objections and responds to perceived weaknesses. Although proponents of each type claim explicitly or implicitly to offer a complete interpretive framework, none of them answers or even addresses all the questions about the atonement. The classic theory stresses the scripture teachings about the meaning of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ and the life, death, and sacrifice of Jesus. It focuses on the ways in which Jesus overcomes sin, death, and the evil powers that oppress mankind. Its strengths include seeing the broad scope of the atonement, dealing with both individual and corporate sin, and giving primacy to scriptural teachings. It is not so much a single theory as a cluster of ideas and metaphors. Thus, it does not lock us into one interpretation of the atonement, but invites exploration of its interwoven concepts. Its weakness is that it leaves many questions unanswered. The substitutionary theory supplies a rational explanation of why the atonement is necessary and how it is accomplished. This is the theory most often taught and subscribed to in the Mormon Church and Evangelical Christianity. It is so entrenched that it's hard for those taught in these traditions to see any other possible interpretation of the atonement in the scriptural texts. According to this theory, all human beings are in debt to God because of sin. The justice of God requires that a payment be made. The moral order of the universe would be destroyed if God simply forgave sins. A sufficient payment cannot be made by ordinary sinful human beings. Because justice demands perfect obedience, all good deeds are already owed to God, and there is no way to make recompense for sin. Because of their sins, human beings deserve to die. Christ is the only sinless person, and therefore he does not deserve to die. He voluntarily offers his life in place of ours. Because he is punished in our place, God's justice is satisfied, and God can forgive us. The strength of this theory is that it gives due weight to the seriousness of sin and attempts to balance justice and mercy. But it also raises some serious questions. If God is merciful, why does he require a sacrifice for sin? If Christ is punished for our sins, how does this satisfy justice? How does it take away our sins and make us righteous? Although the theory attempts to balance justice and mercy, it actually dichotomizes them. God the Father is wrathful and vengeful, while the Son is merciful and forgiving. The theory does try to bridge this gap by emphasizing the Father's sacrifice in sending his beloved Son to sacrifice and die for us. But this feature of the penal substitutionary theory actually gives rise to the most serious objection to it. This objection is raised by those who study abusive and oppressive systems. They point out that in abusive systems, the ones in power are always right, and they require the submission and sacrifice of those they rule. The powerless are always wrong, and they deserve whatever suffering and punishment they experience. These objections often focus on the violence of the atonement required by God to maintain order. Oppressive systems are maintained by violence. Does the atonement exalt suffering and therefore justify abuse and violence? The subjective theory is a response to these questions. It emphasizes Jesus' life and death as a revelation of God's love, which inspires a response of love in us. The strength of this theory is that it recognizes that for the atonement to be efficacious, it must transform a person's inner being. It also recognizes that God's love is the power that reconciles and atones. But it has several serious problems. It easily becomes simply a theory of Christ as the perfect exemplar. But the problem of sin is not that we lack instruction about righteousness. We have the law, we have moral teachings. We also have the examples of loving, righteous men and women with teachings similar to those of Jesus. If Christ is just another good man, why do we need him and his atonement? This theory also fails to give way to the seriousness of sin. How do we stop sinning? Can forgiveness simply wipe away the effects of sin? How does Jesus himself understand his atonement? This is, of course, a difficult question with dimensions that are beyond our ability to study or to comprehend.
These include historical as well as cosmological dimensions. Nevertheless, Jesus' self-understanding, both as a mortal man and as a divine being making the atonement, is crucial to the doctrine of the atonement. The atoning sacrifice must be freely given. Therefore, the man Jesus must have consciously offered his life as an atoning sacrifice. What did he say and do in his earthly life that helps us understand the atonement? What did he say about his mission before the incarnation? What did he say about it as the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord? For this study, I have examined the words and deeds of Jesus himself as they are presented in the scriptures. The main texts I have used are the Gospels and the New Testament, focusing on Jesus' deeds and parables in the Synoptic Gospels and the words of Jesus about himself in the Gospel of John. The words and deeds of the risen Lord when he appears to the Nephites in the Book of Mormon, and pertinent scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants. Because of time constraints, I am not able to cite many of the texts I used, but every point I make has multiple attestations. Atonement theories must answer true questions. Who does the work of the atonement, and what is the nature of this work? Although Jesus did not formulate or teach a theory of the atonement, he did address both these questions. We will see that who Jesus is and what he does are closely related. Indeed, no other being could do what he has done, what he continues to do, and what he will yet do to reconcile us to God, each other, and all of creation. The Book of Mormon contains many direct statements in which Jesus identifies himself. He tells the brother of Jared, "I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son." After his crucifixion and death, Jesus speaks out of the darkness to the Nephites who have survived the destruction of their cities. He tells them, "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. By me redemption cometh. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." When he appears to the Nephites after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he tells them, "I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." These people pray to Jesus and worship him, and he accepts their prayers and worship. Many references to the Lord and God in the Book of Mormon clearly refer to Jesus, and in some instances, Jesus himself uses these terms to refer to himself. He says to Allah, "And then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, that I am their Redeemer." Most of the revelations given to Joseph Smith that comprise the Doctrine and Covenants are in the voice of the Lord, and the Lord clearly identifies himself as Jesus in many of these. Section 84 begins, "A revelation of Jesus Christ, yea, the word of the Lord." In section 93, Jesus calls himself the Spirit of Truth. He is the light and the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit of Truth who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of man, the light of man. The members of the Godhead are traditionally referred to as the Creator, Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit. This verse identifies Christ with all three. The mortal Jesus revealed his identity to his people in many ways. These revelations, as they are found in the Gospels, are not as clear as the revelations of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, but a close reading of these texts yields many witnesses to his divinity. The Synoptic Gospels contain few direct statements proclaiming Jesus' divinity, but his words and deeds reveal his identity. The central theme of his ministry was the proclamation of becoming the kingdom of God, and his parables all embody and elucidate something about that kingdom. The key to interpreting the parables is understanding that Jesus figures in each of them as the one who brings God's kingdom to earth. Many of the metaphors representing him in the parables are stock figures that represent God: the sower, the shepherd, the bridegroom, the Lord, the king, and the judge. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus clearly presents himself as God conducting the final judgment. And Jesus openly does things only God can do. He forgives sins. He heals on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He speaks to the elements, and they obey him. In the Gospel of John, Jesus clearly proclaims his divinity. He says to the Jews, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I proceeded forth and came from God. If a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Questioning him about who he is, the Jews asked him, Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Whom makest thou thyself? He answers them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Thus identifying himself as the God of Israel, who revealed himself to Moses as I am. At the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas calls the risen Christ, my Lord and my God, and Jesus commends him for believing in him. One of the main things of the Gospel of John is the relationship of Jesus to the Father, who is clearly understood to be God the Father. Jesus speaks many times of the intimate relationship between himself and the Father. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. I am the bread of life. Understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son is crucial to understanding the atonement. Jesus explains this relationship in three important texts. In 3 Nephi, the Lord speaks to Nephi the night before he comes into the world. He says, Behold, I come unto my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will both of the Father and the Son. Of the Father, because of me, and of the Son, because of my flesh. Here Jesus clearly says that his spirit, his essential being, is the spirit of the Father. The Son refers to his body of flesh. In section 93, Jesus makes the same point. He says, The Father and I are one. The Father because he gave me of his fullness, and the Son because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle and dwelt among the sons of men. To further explain this mystery, Jesus quotes John's witness concerning him. The glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. Jesus gives the same revelation to his disciples during their last time together. Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus responds, How have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. The LDS Church teaches that the Father and the Son are two separate beings, each having his own separate body. These passages do not support this view. The words to Philip especially indicate that seeing the body of Jesus is seeing the body of the Father. However, our mystery still remains. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I go unto my Father? Many of Jesus' words about his Father in John do seem to imply that the Father is a separate being from Jesus. A careful analysis of the sayings of the resurrected Jesus to the Nephites concerning the Father yields important insights about the relationship of the Father and the Son. The sayings fall into four significant groups. The first consists of statements in which Jesus simply uses Father to refer to the general concept of God. All of them can refer to Jesus himself, since he introduced himself to people as the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth. The second group of references to the Father consists of statements in which Jesus talks about specific works of the Father. He refers to the covenants which the Father made with Abraham and the house of Israel, and he prophesies about how the Father will fulfill these covenants. But before making these statements, Jesus declares, Behold, I am he that gave the law, and I am he that covenanted with my people Israel. One way to understand these statements is to see Jesus referring to himself as the Father and using the third person when he talks about his doings as the God of Israel before his incarnation. When Jesus prophesies about the future work of the Father, he uses a significant pattern of discourse. Sometimes he speaks in his own voice, sometimes he speaks in the voice of the Father, and sometimes he refers to the Father in the third person. He changes seamlessly from one of these voices to another. Clearly, this pattern of discourse is the person Jesus speaking sometimes in the voice of the Son, sometimes in the voice of the Father, not as two distinct persons, but as one person functioning in different roles or appearing in different modalities.
Jesus also employs this pattern of discourse in the revelations given by him in the Doctrine and Covenants, in which he often refers to himself in the third person with different titles of divinity. The third group of father sayings includes statements that imply a personal relationship between two beings, the Father and the Son. The Father gives Jesus commands, which he fulfills. The Father sends Jesus into the world to his people. Jesus ascends to the Father. Jesus prays to the Father. This group can only be understood by considering the meaning of the fourth group of sayings that illuminate the relationship of the Father and the Son. Before turning to the fourth group, it is necessary to consider the important passages which frame Jesus' appearance and teachings to the Nephites. After the destruction that took place in the land of the Nephites at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, a great darkness filled the land. During this darkness, a voice is heard among all the inhabitants of the land. The voice laments the destructions that he visited upon the people because of their iniquity, and cries to the remainder of the people, "O, all ye that are spared because ye were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me, and repent of your sins, and be converted that I may heal you? Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is. I am the light and the life of the world." This voice is clearly the voice of Jesus. Some time passes before Jesus appears to the people. Another voice from heaven introduces him. And it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear it to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yes, it did pierce them to the very soul, and did cause their hearts to burn. The voice says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." Jesus then descends from heaven. These passages clearly require two distinct divine persons. Are these two persons, the Father and the Son? The fifth group of statements holds the key to understanding the relationship of the Father and the Son. They are the metaphysical statements that point to the unity of the Father and the Son and the difference between them. This group includes these sayings: "I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And in me hath the Father glorified his name. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one." These metaphysical statements point to the fundamental mystery of God's being. What kind of a being is God? Jesus' presence with the Father in the beginning, in which he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, in which he is with God and is God, posits a unified duality at the heart of creation. This complementary opposition in the place of creation, the womb or bosom of eternity, requires a mother, father, creator. The voice from heaven which introduces Jesus to the Nephites is clearly a separate person in Godhead. The text does not give the identity of this voice, but the words that characterize it and describe its effect on those who hear it clearly indicate that it is the voice of the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from the presence of the eternal God. I interpret the voice to be the voice of God the Mother. This interpretation honors the full meaning of the metaphysical dimensions of the mystery of the being of God. In section 88, the Lord Jesus teaches us about the transcendent and immanent aspects of God. "And the light which shineth and giveth you light is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things." The place of creation, the womb of eternity, is the highest and the deepest level of existence from which the transcendent Mother, Father, God reigns and gives life to all things through the Spirit that emanates from their presence. It is through the Spirit that much of God's work, creation, redemption, enlightenment, sanctification, and comfort is done. God's connection to all creation through the Spirit is essential to the being of God, and Jesus' connection to the bosom of eternity is essential to the atonement which he makes. which is infinite and eternal. When Jesus says, I am the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one, he is referring to the unity of the Most High God in the bosom of eternity. He often uses the term Father to refer to this level of reality. The unity of the two personages in the Godhead is in that they are both connected to the Spirit, which is in and through all things. When the Father or the Mother descends from on high to participate in some part of their creation, they each possess their own personal spirit and body. The Father is not simply another name for Christ, nor is it a separate male deity. It is an aspect of Christ's being that transcends his personhood in a physical body. When Jesus speaks of commandments from the Father or ascending to the Father, he is speaking of this aspect of his being or his relationship to this deepest center and highest level of being. He can speak in the voice of the Father because of his connection to this world in the bosom of eternity. The mystery of God's being as revealed in Jesus Christ is the mystery of a being who relates to the world through transcendence as the Father, through immanence as the Holy Spirit, and as a person through the presence of Jesus Christ, the embodied God. The deeper mystery of God's being, not fully revealed but made implicit in the revelations of Jesus Christ, is the female aspect of divinity. As a human person, Jesus prayed to her, received revelation from her, and was ministered to by her. The metaphysical dimensions of Jesus' identity are the foundation of Jesus' atoning work. Only he is able and worthy to carry out the atonement. To have a better understanding of the scope, meaning, and process of the atonement, it is necessary to consider all the work that Jesus comes into the world to do. Jesus comes into the world to establish the kingdom of God on the earth among the people. He comes to establish and give light and life to a righteous kingdom on the earth. The ministry of Jesus, as it is presented in the Gospels, is both a proclamation of the coming kingdom and an ushering in of this kingdom as the presence of Jesus himself brings light, life, and healing to the world. Jesus clearly marks out two aspects of his atoning work. The first is his atoning sacrifice that redeems and enlivens and sanctifies the individual person, enabling him to become a member of Christ's church and kingdom. He speaks many times of this atoning work. He comes into the world to deliver people from sin and death. Behold, I have come into the world to bring redemption into the world, to save the world from sin. And I have drank out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The title Son of Man is inextricably related to Jesus' atoning work, and understanding its meaning is essential to understanding how Jesus accomplishes the atonement. The Jesus of the Gospels uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to and describe himself more than any other title. The meaning of this usage has been widely discussed and debated by biblical scholars, but there is no consensus about its significance. One widely held view is based on the significance of the expression Son of Man in Aramaic. The Greek, kleos tou anthropou, is equivalent to the American expression bar nasha, which means literally Son of Man. In Aramaic, bar is often used in a figurative sense to denote the classification to which someone belongs. Son of Man then means simply man or human person. In this view, Son of Man is used in association with Son of God to refer to the two natures of Jesus, human and divine. However, this view is a later development in Christology. The evangelists, the early Christians, do not have a Son of Man, Son of God theology. Son of Man is exclusively a divinical saying. That is a statement made by Jesus, the Lord. Only Jesus uses this term to refer to himself. And Jesus himself never claims that he has two natures. The view he expresses is that the Spirit of the Father dwells in him. The Father and I are one. The Father, because he gave me of his fullness, and the Son, because I was in the world, and made flesh my tabernacle, and dwelt among the sons of men. Oscar Coleman, in his Christology of the New Testament, argues that Jesus' self-designation as the Son of Man fits into a definite concept that was common in Jewish esoteric circles in Jesus' time. Investigating the literature of Judaism, he discovered that the simple word man is indeed the title of a mediator who is to appear at the end of time. Coleman makes the following points about the Jewish concept of the Son of Man. One, he is a pre-existent heavenly being who will appear only at the end of time on the clouds of heaven to judge and establish the nation of the saints. Two, he is the ideal heavenly man who is identified with the first man at the beginning of time. He is the true image of God. Because men are created in the image of God, the Son of Man represents all men. The idea of representation is inherent in the Son of Man concept. These ideas are all connected in the words of Jesus to the brother of Jared. Behold, I am he which was prepared before the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have life, and that eternally, even they which shall believe on my name. Seest thou that ye are created after mine own image? Yea, even all men were created in the beginning after mine own image. To redeem men from sin, Jesus must connect them to the source of eternal life. Jesus himself is the source of eternal life for fallen man. If ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. And blessed are they which come unto me. I am the light. I am the life and the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I am the resurrection and the life. For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world, for it is I that hath created it. Because Jesus is the creator and dwells in the bosom of eternity, he is in and through all things. All things are present to him. When he came into the world to take flesh upon himself and dwell among us, he emptied himself of the fullness of that glory. In section 93, he teaches us that he is called the Son because he received not of the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace. The man Jesus experienced unique closeness and relationship with God because both because the personal spirit of God the Father was the spirit that animated his mortal body, and because he received grace for grace from the fullness of the bosom of eternity. And I believe that he also communicated with and received direct revelations from his partner in creation, the Holy Mother. When the hour for his sacrifice was fully come, he prayed to the fullness of the Godhead. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is praying to receive the fullness of glory that he had with his partner in creation. He is praying to be fully the self that he was before the kenosis, the emptying of his incarnation. He understands that he must receive this glory in order to bear the sins of all the world. To bear the full weight of sin in his spirit, he needed the full weight of the Spirit of God that is in and through all things and knows all things. The finite mind of the mortal Jesus was stretched to eternity to hold and experience the full weight of human suffering in every particular. The pain and suffering Jesus bore was not an arbitrary punishment for sin, but the actual burden of all sorrow, loss, pain, loneliness, alienation, despair, and hurt inflicted by people on each other and on themselves. This was the bitter cup that the Father gave him to drink, because only the Father from the bosom of eternity
can see and contain the full meaning of the sin, pain, and suffering.
In taking our sins upon himself, Jesus represents the victim, not the perpetrator. He is the one being wounded, the one being offended, the one being oppressed, the one being lied to, the one being betrayed, the one being ignored, the one being discounted, the one being excluded, the one being subjected to injustice. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish, the sinless one. As the one without sin, he voluntarily receives the full weight of sin without guilt. He cannot be punished. It is important to understand that punishment as part of a coercive system of rewards and punishments is contrary to the order of God. In section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, Jesus teaches us that the power of God is never coercive. God's power is the power of love, of truth, of persuasion, and long-suffering. It is the power to judge righteously and live and work harmoniously with the laws and powers of the natural world. By representing all the victims of injustice, receiving and experiencing their actual wounds, Jesus becomes worthy to mediate justice and mercy for each and every person. For surely every person is both a sinner and one who has been sinned against. The law of justice that is honored in the atonement is the law of reciprocity, the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. That which you do unto others will surely be done unto you. Penal systems of justice inflict arbitrary pain on offenders to achieve justice. But it is not possible and often not desirable for an agent of the law to inflict on the offender exactly what he inflicted on his victim. Restorative justice seeks to right wrongs and restore losses. Although this approach is better than penal justice in establishing true justice, which is right relationship, it is often not possible to fully restore that which was lost. The atonement gives each person the opportunity to repent of their sins and through the mercy of God in Christ, be released from the full effects of the law of the harvest. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. Jesus connects his redemptive mission to the establishment of the peaceable kingdom when he quotes Isaiah's prophecy concerning his mission to the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The second aspect of Jesus' atoning work, necessary to establish the kingdom of God, is judgment. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the righteous judge who separates the sheep from the goats. In taking our sins upon himself, Jesus draws us to himself. He is the judge who opens the way for us into eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And this is the confirmation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Behold, here is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man, because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them, and they received not the light. And every man whose spirit receiveth not the light is under condemnation. Jesus brings light and life to a world already under condemnation. He freely offers the gift of eternal life to every person. God gives, but a person must receive what God so graciously offers. The heart is the will, the locus of agency. Because God respects a person's agency, the Spirit can only enter a person's heart when he opens it to God. We open our hearts to God by desiring light and by willing to seek and by being willing to seek and repent of our sins. In his atonement, Jesus draws us to himself, where we can receive the love, truth, and life that will sanctify us from our sins, keep us from our sufferings, and bless us with the light and knowledge that will enable us to live in love and truth. The atonement establishes restorative justice because it heals us from the wounds inflicted on us and restores love, trust, faith, and hope through the ministration of the Spirit of God. Jesus forgives us all our sins, and he requires us to forgive those who have sinned against us. Because Jesus restores that which was lost and blesses us to receive knowledge and wisdom from our mortal experiences, we no longer have a claim against those who have sinned against us. This does not mean that Jesus simply lets them off. They are responsible to him. He has taken their sins upon himself. He can forgive them because he bears the pains, he
suffers the wounds that they've inflicted. If they do not repent, he cannot heal them of the things that led them into sin. They reject his spirit, and they cannot participate in his kingdom of love and truth. Receiving the Spirit of God leads us into his peaceful kingdom, where we partake of eternal life in society with others. The teachings and parables of Jesus make it clear that although everyone is invited to participate in the kingdom of God, only those who repent and believe in Christ can enter. Jesus is the way to life, and he stands as the judge. Because he is the great creator, he makes the atoning sacrifice, and because he takes the sins and sufferings of every person upon himself, he can judge with justice and mercy. He tells the Nephites, I came into the world to do the will of my Father because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me to be judged of their works, whether they do good or whether they do evil. These two dimensions of the atonement, eternal life in the Spirit of God and social life in the kingdom of God, can be called respectively the metaphysical atonement and the social atonement. I have shown how these two aspects are connected in the atoning work of Christ. This discussion of Jesus' words revealing who he is and teaching us the nature of his salvific work clearly presents an understanding of the atonement that differs in significant ways from the major atonement theories. I will briefly show how the metaphysical social model I have developed can deepen, expand, and correct each of these models. The classical idea of atonement in many ways corresponds to the ideas I have presented. Its most important contribution is its insistence that the atonement is, from first to last, God's work. It is initiated by God, carried out by God, and brought to completion by God. It has its origin in God's will. It is God's plan. God himself does the work of reconciliation and redemption. God is both the reconciler and the one being reconciled. The Lamb of God, Jesus' mortal life and body, is the sacrifice. The Son of God, God in the flesh, performs the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is received by the Father into the bosom of eternity. The fabric of the universe is thus transformed, making it possible to establish a righteous kingdom in the physical dimension. The metaphysical social model of the atonement can be used to better understand the ways in which Christ's work overcomes sin, death, and the devil, or the oppressive systems and powers that enslave humanity. Satan, who grounds and represents the powers of coercion, oppression, and destruction, confronts and tempts Jesus with the two extremes of his dominion: coerce or be coerced. Before he begins his ministry, Satan offers Jesus kingship under his dominion. When Jesus rejects this way of ruling, Satan seeks to destroy him and remove him from his domain. Finally, Jesus is faced with the coercive power of a violent death that will remove him from his own creation. The man Jesus submits to this death, suffering in his own body the violence inflicted on so many others. His mind and his spirit stretch to infinity to bear the pains and suffering of the world, but his mortal body can only endure the extremities of what a mortal body can endure. But this bringing together of infinite spiritual suffering with willingly endured physical pain was necessary to forge the paths between heaven and earth, the spiritual and the physical. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. On the axis of the cross, Jesus brought the powers of heaven into the physical sphere in a new way that would give men personal access to the powers of heaven and make it possible to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Although Satan uses the blows of death to exert his power and hold onto his dominion, he has no power of life. The resurrection of Jesus, his rising again in the flesh, imbued in the physical realm, his promise to return again to bring the kingdom of God to earth. The power of life, the power of love, the power of truth that Jesus plants in the physical realm will prevail over the enemies of sin, death, and coercive powers. As I have indicated, the substitutionary model of the atonement has several serious flaws which have caused many people to reject it. Unfortunately, this often leads to the loss of an important feature of the substitutionary model, the idea of representation.
This concept is thoroughly scripturally based and is also an important feature of the metaphysical social model of the atonement that I've explained. The metaphysical dimensions of the atonement explain the importance of representation and show how it works to bring about restoration and reconciliation in the social sphere. Understanding that Jesus is both the Father and the Son corrects the most serious flaws in the substitutionary model. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father is not the submission of one finite person to another finite person. This model does indeed support authoritarian systems. Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father is his God consciousness, his constant awareness through the Spirit within him of the good of the whole. As the Son, he acts freely to embody this will. He acts creatively in the moment to give shape to the good and blessing and teaching those around him. The metaphysical social model also provides a correction to the substitutionary model's view of punishment. The substitutionary view equates justice with punishment, and the type of punishment described usually seems closest to that of a coercive penal system. In this view, the atonement allows us to escape punishment or the infliction of pain. But how does this free us from sin? Even if we are not punished, we still experience the ill-being of sin. Justice is right relationship, and the metaphysical social model gives a basis for understanding how relationships can be healed. Like the substitutionary model, the metaphysical social model takes sin seriously and seeks to balance justice and mercy, but it emphasizes repentance and forgiveness and uses a restorative concept of justice rather than a punitive, coercive concept. One important aspect of the principle of representation needs to be emphasized. In taking upon himself the sins of each person, Jesus firmly establishes the intrinsic and eternal worth of each human soul. He stands for and eternally gives light and life to each person. As he teaches in the parable of the sheep and goats, what we do to any person, we do to him. To fully understand the meaning of the atonement, we must let this principle sink deep into our hearts and continually ponder its meaning. Justice cannot be established without it. Mercy will not be magnified. Our souls will not expand love. This aspect of the atonement makes it clear that the atonement is directly accessible to every person through the Spirit of God. Belief in Jesus is not fundamentally creedal or institutional. It does not require a profession of faith or membership in an institutional church. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, treating others justly, desiring to know the truth, repenting of our sins, using our power and resources to bless others rather than control them, all these open our hearts to receiving the Spirit of God through the atonement of Christ. The moral influence theory reminds us that love is at the heart of the atonement. God's love is the power that atones and reconciles, and we can only be transformed when we accept, respond to, and live in this love. This love is also the foundation of right relationships constituting the kingdom of God. The metaphysical social ideas remind us that Christ is more than an exemplar to follow. Although Jesus' invitation to follow him, in a sense, makes him our exemplar, following Jesus, participating in his self-giving, is much more than an imitatio Christi. It is only when we understand that we cannot do what he does, that as God he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we can truly follow him. As a mortal man, Jesus spoke with reticence about his identity. He did not demand deference or special privilege, nor command unconditional obedience from his followers. He identified himself with sinners, with children, with the littlest, the least, and the lost. He saw himself as the servant of all. In this, we can follow him. One witness of the moral influence theory is that it can lead to an over-spiritualization of the kingdom of God and an emphasis on mercy at the expense of justice. The kingdom of God, as Jesus proclaimed it, has a physical dimension. The body of Jesus is essential to the atonement. He took on mortal flesh. He sacrificed his body, which was raised again, to lead us all into new life. Our bodies are essential to our agency and our interactions with each other. Our spirits choose and our bodies give expression to these choices. Justice is established in this physical sphere in which we share resources and communicate through physical means. In his mortal mission, Jesus proclaimed and embodied the kingdom through his miracles or signs.
He fed the thousands. He healed all manner of illnesses and infirmities. He raised the dead. He spoke to and commanded the elements. He showed himself to be the Lord of the natural world, which loved and obeyed him. He taught us that love is meaningless if we do not use our power and resources to bless the lives of others. As Jesus hung upon the cross, he suddenly cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had felt the full weight of glory that contained the bitter cup of all the world's suffering being lifted from him. And then, realizing that his work upon the cross was complete, he said, "It is finished," and his spirit departed from his mortal body. He had completed the work that altered the fabric of the universe and made salvation possible for all mankind. But the work of the atonement is not yet complete. Some individuals have been redeemed from sin. Some personal relationships have been restored. But the world as a whole is not redeemed. Death and other forms of ill-being still prevail. Oppressive systems and destructive forces still enslave humanity and pollute the earth. The first coming of Christ focused on individual salvation. And the second coming will redeem the world as a whole and prepare the way for the peaceable kingdom of God to fill the whole earth.
We have about 10 minutes for questions. If anyone wants to come up to the mic to ask a question, you're welcome to do so right now.
I'll ask one. As a gospel doctrine teacher, I'm often accused of engaging in speculative theology. I like to call it interpretive theology, which I think this is a perfect example of. Your conception of God and the Christ God, how does it factor into the speculative theology about multiplicity of gods that some think Joseph Smith alluded to in the King of all the Discourse?
Well, thank you for that question. Let me just say a word about interpretive theology. And yes, some call it speculative, but my feeling is that we are given minds and we are given texts to understand. Everything we do involves an act of interpretation. So I think it's important to be explicit that what we are doing is interpreting, but I think you were able to see that I am not just speculating out of whole cloth. I am basing my interpretations on the scriptures and my reading of them. So as to your question of the idea of multiplicity of gods, clearly what I have developed over the years does not see God in that way. And what I tried to do in this paper is to ask the question that Joseph asked in the King of the Fall of Discourse, which is, what kind of being is God? And I tried to show that answering this question is essential to understanding the atonement, it's essential to understanding the creation, it's essential to understanding the Spirit of God and how it functions in our lives. And so I can ask. To me, I talk about the bosom of eternity, which I call the center of creation, the place from which God creates, governs, maintains, sustains the universe. And my view is that there is only one God, that there cannot be another God, that this is God. However, I do, Van, I haven't done this much explicitly, but it's important because it's in section 76. And Jesus clearly teaches that he comes into the world so that we can become like him. And so the idea is this. No person can go into the place of the holiest place. But we all can participate in kingdoms of love and glory, and that we can become like him. That's what he asks us to do. So that is my view of divinization or whatever, or becoming celestial beings, that we become partners, we become co-creators. I think the word co-creators, I would use it in the sense that we have freedom, and that freedom is real, and that the destiny of the universe is not spelled out in minute form. We move into the future together. And one thing that I said about God is that in the moment God began to create, God renounced omnipotence, because he gave all aspects of his creation agency. And human beings, he gave the greatest form of agency.
So we don't get our own world?
Well, we get to participate with God in creating communities of love and peace on many different spheres. The question, you know, to me, that's not a question I've really thought about much. Perhaps we can go as divine couples, Adam and Eve, as some said. That might be possible. I don't know. I'm getting another paper tomorrow, which is called The Gender of God, and I'll deal with some of these questions there. But that particular question gets into huge problems in terms of people who do not fit the model of a married couple. So, to me, that model of salvation excludes a lot of people, and so I don't accept it. It's not scriptural. And I don't think that Joseph taught it in the King's office either. Any other questions? Chris?
That's
fine.
I suspect that the concept of the atonement has been filtered through the lens of patriarchy. Would you agree with that hypothesis? If so, do you think that as women reach more equality in the leadership of the church, we'll see some changes?
The question is, Chris believes that the doctrine of the atonement has been filtered through the patriarchal lens, and he hopes that as the patriarchal lens starts to be dissolved, that we will be able to see the participation of women more. Is that a good assessment? Rather than use the word patriarchal, I prefer to use the word coercive authoritarian systems, because I think that focuses more on the real problem with those systems. And yes, I do believe that the doctrine of atonement has been interpreted through that lens, through the substitutionary model that I just talked about, which sees punishment as essential, coercive punishment as essential. Yes, I think it's very important that we see the feminine aspect of divinity and understanding how the atonement. And I tried to lay the ground for that understanding here. But my personal belief is that as she is revealed more and more to us, which I think is a promise given in the scriptures, 24, in the Latter Days, I think she will be revealed more and more to us. And as that happens, we will better be able to see how she has participated in creation, redemption, and the work of the Spirit throughout eternity. Any other questions? Yes.
It never ceases to amaze me that when we talk about the atonement and the gospel, we always exclude the pearl of great price. For in there we have an explanation of the atonement, but people do not use it. And I wonder what your feelings are as regarding the pearl of great price. Do you accept it?
Oh, yes, I do.
Because I know no quotes from you or anyone else I hear around here in this whole session come from the pearl of great price.
Thank you. I have used the pearl of great price in my interpretive efforts. And if you could tell me what are you referring? Abraham.
Yeah.
As in?
Well, he talks about Enoch. Enoch explains the pearl of great price.
Oh, Enoch. Yeah, the vision of Enoch is an interesting one, because some people use this, I think even in general authority has used this to say, this is the one place where we have the voice of the Father. But if you read it carefully, go through the whole thing, at one point, I think it's in verse, this is chapter 7, verse 59, I think. At one point, Enoch is shown a vision of the life and mission of Jesus Christ. And then he says to the God to whom he is speaking, "Wilt thou come again upon the earth?" So to whom is he speaking? He is speaking to the God who will take upon himself flesh and come into the world to redeem his people. So I think, when I've done my interpretive work, I have wanted to know the truth, and so I have tried to look at all the evidence, and I have definitely looked at the pearl of great price. I have not explicitly interpreted it and given my interpretations, but yes, I think it's important. I do believe the way that it's scripture. Any other questions? Are we out of time? Maybe one more, or we could say
we have one more. Where is it? Any others?
Thank you very much for coming and your attention.